Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for just even cooling off a little bit for us with the clouds. And we do thank you for just all that you bless us with, Lord, that we are able to come to you and worship you. We thank you that we're unworthy in and of ourselves, Lord, but your blood has cleansed us, and we can come to you with clean hands through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can hold on to it, that we can just hold fast to the promises you have in your word. And Lord Jesus, as you said in Acts 1:8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And Lord, we pray for that in our lives. And Lord, for that, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, to empower us to be those witnesses, to not fail every day in our walks with you, Lord. We pray for that fresh filling as well on a moment-by-moment basis. And Lord, that you would just make the gifts of your Spirit manifest in our lives, Lord, the gifts of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And as we continue to study through your word, and Lord, that we would just trust in you to work, and to work in that supernaturally natural way. Lord, I pray also for tonight and for the teaching of your word, for the application, that it would specifically minister to lives here, that your word would penetrate their hearts and penetrate my heart. And Lord, I pray even as the people hear your word, just the speaking of your word, you would have that specific word for them, that specific application, that thing that would touch their lives, that your word would be proven to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just ask all these things for Jesus' glory and by your Spirit, Lord. Amen. All right, 1 Kings 19. So to catch you up, last time, or in 1 Kings 18, Elijah had just had his victory at Mount Carmel, the shining achievement of all of Elijah's life. This is a time where he had all the false prophets of Baal, 450 of them, as well as some other false prophets, and basically had a showdown with them. He got to mock them. He got to kind of, you know, let them do their little thing. And at the end of the day, God showed up. God showed up with a fire, burned up the sacrifices. The false prophets of Baal were killed. And Elijah had that mountaintop experience. But things are about to go south. And it's a good lesson for us, even before we get into the meat of the study, is that mountaintop experiences, well, you have to come down off the mountain eventually. And so mountaintop experiences are often followed by valley experiences. We've all had this. We go to a retreat, woohoo, everything's great. And then you come back from the retreat or for whatever it is, and all of a sudden, the world's pretty much the same as how you left it. And so you get pulled down very quickly. And so think about it in the life of Moses. Moses was on the mountaintop with God. He was there, him and God. God speaking to him. What happens? He comes down and he has to find all these people worshiping a golden calf down in the valley. What about David? David slays Goliath. He becomes the king's armor bearer, the king's right-hand man. Well, the lady starts singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. Saul's not too happy, begins throwing spears at him. Suddenly, David's poster is plastered everywhere, public enemy number one, from the mountain to the valley. What about Jesus Christ? In 1 week, as he comes in riding on a donkey, triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one. Less than a week later, he's hanging upon a Roman cross, people spitting at him, saying, you're a nobody. You don't even know God. In 1 week, from the mountain to the valley. So we must know that this is going to happen. We're going to have mountains. We're going to have valleys. So we must prepare ourselves for those valley times. And the way we can really prepare ourselves is really to be regulated by our daily time with the Lord. As we spend time with a God daily, it kind of evens us out. Yes, we're still going to have peaks and we're still going to have lows, but if we're spending that time with the Lord, if we're getting close to him, then those won't affect us so much. But today we're going to see a real valley experience for Elijah. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 1, says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." Now, these little prophets were Jezebel's toys. Her dad was a big Baal worshiper, is a false god. And so these were her prophets. These were her little boys. And so Ahab comes crying home to Jezi. You know, they killed Elijah, killed all the prophets. And as you read about Ahab, this is the kind of guy he was. This is kind of a guy who was constantly crying to Jezebel because things weren't going his way. Not a tough guy in and of himself. And so he goes home crying to Jezebel. And notice what she does, verse 2. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now, this is not an idle threat. This is the wife of the king. And so she has resources available to her to go and to send Elijah, or to go send and get Elijah. Now, that's in the physical side. Keep in mind that Elijah is a prophet of God. And if God doesn't want Elijah killed, Elijah's not going to be killed. And so that's the kind of the conundrum right here. But notice, Elijah's just had this, this uptime. And you're always so susceptible to get knocked off in those high times. You guys ever play King of the Mountain when you're little? You know, the trick, you get to the top, but you're most at danger when you're at the top. People come running at you to knock you off. And that's what's happening to Elijah here. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Elijah takes off. And this shows he's a man of like nature, like James talks about. He's like us. You know, he has those times of great strength, but he has those times where he gets afraid and he runs away. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, what's so significant of him going to Bathsheba, keep in mind, Ahab and Jezebel are over northern Israel, Samaria. So there's northern Israel, there's southern Israel. And then when you wanted to talk about all of Israel, what you would say is everybody came out from Dan to Beersheba. So Dan is in the north, Beersheba's in the south. Basically, Elijah picks the southernmost city to run to. He goes far away, some 80 to 85 miles away from where he was. So he takes off and he goes all this way, as far away from Jezebel as he can. And notice it says he left his servant there, probably because his servant was so tired. His servant's like, I can't go any further. Just leave me here. And then he goes a little bit in verse 4, but he himself went another day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, which is this kind of a bushy type thing that would provide shade there in the desert. And he sits under there and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, it's kind of funny. People that serve God often pray that God would just kill them. You see this throughout. Moses, what did Moses say? He says, you know what? Just kill me, God. Jonah said the same thing. And we'll look at those scriptures in a minute. And what it tells you is built into serving God is discouragement, is depression, is tough times. Jesus Christ was prophesied to be a man of sorrows, a man well acquainted with grief. And so we got to be familiar with that. If we think it's always going to be, yeah, everything's great, buddy. You know, that's a Christian life. Then we're going to be in for a rude awakening. So this is really a time of great discouragement for Elijah. Why? He probably thought everything was going to change once those prophets got killed. All right, the prophets got killed. God proved that he was a true God. Everybody bowed down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Everything's okay. And we've talked about before how unfulfilled expectations kill us. We think that, oh, if we do this thing, if we serve in this way, well, then God's got to do this. And then we turn out, people lie to us. People say they're going to do one thing, they don't do it. We serve faithfully, it doesn't seem like any fruit happens. And so these unfulfilled expectations just are killer. And he's thinking probably all Baal worship was going to be gone, but it's not. Now, the serving the Lord can be so discouraging because we fail to realize many times that it's a battle. Because it's not a physical battle necessarily, because we're not constantly walking around with a sword and, you know, fighting people in the streets. Then we forget that. I think sometimes these guys had a little better view of things because they were constantly at physical war. So it wasn't a big jump to realize that there was a spiritual war going on. But we have it so easy most of the time with our cable TV and our iPods and our CD players and everything else that we forget it's a war, that it's a fight. And you think about the soldiers who are over in Iraq, and I bet if you ask them on a daily basis, how do you guys feel? Feel pretty good? No, probably on a daily basis, they'll feel discouraged. There's probably up times where they feel like they've done something good today. But many days, they're probably just wishing they could go home. They're probably just wishing, this is just, I don't know what I'm doing here, and I'm afraid my buddy can die tomorrow. And there's all these things going through their minds because it's a battle. So it is when you're serving the Lord. It's a battle. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. And so he cries out to the Lord, now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. This is really frustration talking. How do we know that? Well, if he really had a death wish, he could have just stayed where he was. If he really wanted to die, then he could have just sat there and Jezebel would have had him dead by nightfall. But he took off. But this is, again, a common feeling among God's servants. Numbers chapter 11, verse 15. Moses told God, if you treat me like this, please kill me. here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. God, if you want to do me a favor, please kill me. And you know, he had to spend 40 years with the rebellious people that were constantly talking back. And we can understand that. But it's good that we realize that these biblical characters, Moses and others, that we put so high on a pedestal, that they were just people. And they had these same feelings. Sometimes as Christians, we have these feelings and I don't feel like I can go on in this. And then the devil comes in and kind of says, you're right, you shouldn't be a Christian anymore. Just take a hike. You're not like Billy Graham or you're not like so-and-so. Every Christian, and I'm sure Billy Graham more so, being in the ministry he has those times where they just want to hang it up and say no more. That's what we see in Scripture. Now, Jonah, I know he's not the best example always, but Jonah 4:3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. His was a little weird because the whole city had just gotten saved. And he says, go ahead and kill me now. That's kind of strange. But we see throughout Scripture, you see this depression, you see this heartache, you see this sorrow. You see Jesus Christ crying over Jerusalem, weeping over them. Oh, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you're not willing. And so that is a part of life of serving God. Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, so he passes out, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now this angel here, it can be capitalized, and as we're going to see, it's the angel of the Lord in a minute. I believe firmly that whenever we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that it's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has always existed. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's always been around, and I love to see him showing up in the Old Testament. I think you see him showing up with Jacob and wrestling with Jacob. I think you see him as a commander of the army of the Lord showing up to Joshua. And so he shows up in different places, and to me that's exciting. And so God doesn't kill Elijah. In fact, the interesting thing is Elijah to this day still hasn't died. As we're going to see later on, he's taken directly to heaven, a picture of the rapture. And so Elijah still hasn't died. His prayer still hasn't been fulfilled. But God graciously and supernaturally provides for Elijah. Not only does he not kill him, he lets him take a nap, and then he provides food and water for him. That's the grace of God. Isn't he so gracious? Aren't you glad that every time that you've said something ugly to God, or that it's not like the cartoons where the little lightning bolt comes out of the sky and smacks you and all that kind of stuff? And this is so interesting that I believe this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, because he says here, arise and eat. Because I liken... Peter has a vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 13, and a voice of Jesus Christ said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so the Lord, and you see Lord in his public ministry, he's always inviting himself over to people's houses. So the Lord loved to eat. The Lord loved to provide food for people. And so here we see him doing it again. Verse 6, and he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lied down again. So he eats the food, then he crashes out once more. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So once again, he comes in the grace of God, and the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, he touches him, and he says, that's so beautiful, isn't that too? Because throughout the scriptures, Jesus is touching people. He's touching the lepers, and he's touching the prostitutes. He's touching these people that were untouchable. So Elijah at this point, Elijah's a guy who says, you know what, Lord, I'm had it. I'm through serving you. And he's touched. And so he says, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. He knows that Elijah's about to go on a trip again. Elijah's going to even go further south. And sometimes that's what happens to us. The Lord has to let us go very far south, what we might call hitting rock bottom, before we can turn back around again. Verse 8. So he arose, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So this is some massive power bar here. This is something awesome. This is some angel food cake, you know, that he's eaten. And for 40 days, he can last in that strength. And that's so amazing. I mean, obviously, God can sustain in that way. And this, again, puts Elijah in rare company. Moses had a 40-day fast. Jesus Christ had a 40-day fast. And so there are these times. And he goes down to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Is a place where the Moses received the law from the hand of God. And this was another 200 miles further south over these next 40 days. And actually, the commentators say that was slow. That's only 5 miles a day he's walking. In those times, they would usually walk about 10 miles a day. And so this is an amazing thing, and that's unthinkable to us. We think, man, driving 200 miles is a lot for us, but much less walking 200 miles. But he's supernaturally sustained by this food. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Isn't this so good? Basically, in a sense, Elijah is not only running away from Jezebel, he's running away from the Lord. He said, I've had it, Lord. I'm tired. Just kill me. This is too much for me. And God didn't call him to go south. His ministry, he was called to actually northern Israel, to the region, you know, where Ahab was. That's where he was called to. But he's running away. He's running far south. And David picks up this. I believe it's, is it Psalm 139, where he says, you know, where can I go, Lord? You're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, the top of the mountain, if I go to heaven, I go to hell, you're everywhere. There's nowhere to escape. So Elijah probably just wanted some peace and quiet. He just thought, you know what, I just want to get away. I'm just tired of this thing. He heard that little Southwest Airlines bell, you know, want to get away. And he decided that he was going to take off. But the Lord asked him a question. Is that intriguing to you? God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. So why in the world would God need to ask a question? Well, God constantly asks questions in the scripture, and I think we can get some application. First of all, God asks questions because he wants to draw us out. God wants to draw us out. He knows answers, but he wants to draw us out. Beginning of your Bibles. In Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. God knows about it. But as he's walking in the garden, the cool of the evening, what happens? Hey, Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. As he's walking, he says, hey, Adam, where are you? You know, again, hide and seek with the Lord is not the greatest game in the world. He's going to find you. But God calls him, he questions him, because he wants to draw him out. He's wanting Adam to confess and to repent. So here, he's asking Elijah, what are you doing here? He doesn't say, why are you here? He says, what are you doing here? This isn't where I've called you to. This isn't the place that I've called you to. So another reason God asks us questions, not only to draw us out so that we would confess and repent, but he wants conversation with us. God wants conversation with you. That's important. That's very important. I don't know if you guys watch a lot of TV, but this is a new thing, and I find it really distracting to watch news anymore. There's too many things going on. There's the guy talking or the lady talking. There's a thing going across the bottom of the screen. There's a thing on the side, and I honestly, it gives me ADD. You know, I don't usually have it, but it drives me crazy, and you don't know what to follow. You know, I think a lot of people think God is like that runner at the bottom of the screen. You know how it's constant flow of information. It's going by, it's going by, it's going by, but there's no interaction. A lot of people view God like that. They view God as a monologue, kind of like me, you know, standing up here and just speaking to you. But that's not how it should be. God wants a dialogue with people, and that's why he asks questions, so that there can be a dialogue. Relationship must have a dialogue. It must have that aspect to it, and that's danger on both of our parts. We can have kind of two monologues with God. We read the Bible, okay, that's God's monologue, and then we pray for however long, that's my monologue, and then we get up and then we leave. And we've had relationships with that with people. People that they like to talk for a long time, I like to talk for a long time, and then we're done. That's how Pastor Charlie and I were in Houston, both big talkers. We weren't really listening to what the other one said. We just wanted to speak our mind. And so he'd speak his piece, I'd speak my piece, okay, let's go to our offices. And that's how it was. But that's not how God wants it to be. He wants it to be give and take. And I think this is a danger that we don't have relationship with God in that sense. Because there are so many people, and so many churches, I believe, that want to be so right theology that they want to say that God doesn't speak anymore in that sense. They want to say, okay, there's the Bible, but be careful. God can't speak to you. And if you say something like, God told me or God spoke to me, whoa, you know, they're kind of afraid of you. They kind of think that you've got something wacky. But if God spoke to people from Adam all the way to we see the revelation, then shouldn't God speak to us now today? Maybe it isn't that God isn't speaking. Maybe it's not that we're not listening. You see, the scripture constantly speaks to me when I give God time to speak. And he spoke to me just today in 2 Samuel 23:10. It wasn't a verse I was looking at, but just as I was having my devotional time this morning, it just came to me. And in that verse is something kind of obscure. It's where this one soldier had his sword, and he was fighting the Filipinos. Don't tell Rory and Boots, you know, that he was fighting the Filipinos. He was fighting the Philistines, And he was doing it so long, he was fighting all day, that it says at the end of the day, his sword clung to his hand. Basically, he couldn't get rid of his sword because his hand was just cramped around it. And I'm sure it was covered with blood and everything else so that the sword stuck to his hand. And though I wasn't reading that verse, I was just having my quiet time with the Lord spoke to me that that's how I'm to be with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That I'm to use it so often, to take it wherever I go, to constantly study it, that it would cling to my hand, that I couldn't let it go. Some people say, well, that's taken out of context. That's not what it's saying in context. You know what? In a sense, they're right. But I believe that the Word of God is living and active. That it can speak to you in a different way. That it can have a personal application for your life. That it's not only written to people far a long time ago, but it's written to me today. And so begin to look at the scriptures in that way, having that dialogue with the Lord, and you'll be surprised at how it'll speak to you. I was listening to one pastor today, and he says, you know, basically every time the Lord calls somebody out to the ministry, it seems like he gives them a verse and a specific application for their lives, for their situation. So if we're looking to have that dialogue with the Lord, if we're looking to God to question us and for us to answer him, then I believe he'll do that, but we have to listen. So God asks him a question. Now notice the response of Elijah, verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, I don't know if you've spent a lot of time studying questions and answers, but in a court of law, this would be unacceptable. God asks, what are you doing here? And he gives this whole response that has nothing to do with, what are you doing here? He's given this response. Now, what is he doing? Well, Elijah's not answering the question. Instead, he's having a pity party. Now, I'm a person who's kind of prone to depression. I've had many pity parties along the way. And I really was intrigued with this pity party. Because every party must have invitees. They must have people that you invite if they're to be a party. So who did Elijah invite to his pity party? He invited four characters to his pity party. Let's look at them. First of all, he invited personal achievement. Personal achievement was the first invitee to his pity party. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. It's almost as if Elijah's sitting in that cave and he's got a scrapbook. And he gets out his scrapbook and it's all his newspaper clippings from the Israeli Inquiry. Or Inquirer, from the Samaria Sun-Times, you know, and he starts flipping the pages, and he says, oh, Lord, look at all this I've done for you. Look at this headline, Elijah proclaims drought. Yes, that was a good one. Oh, Lord, look at how I went to, and I was fed by the ravens at the brook Cherith. Man, that was faith on my part, Lord. Oh, Lord, what about the time where it says, Elijah brings widow's son back to life? Yes, that was the first time in history that happened. Lord, did you catch the time where I confronted Ahab? That was pretty good. He was mad at me, but I went after him. Or Lord, what about the time that I whipped those false prophets? That was pretty smooth, huh? That was good. Or what about the other time when I made it rain again? Have you seen all this? Have you seen all my press clippings? He begins to tell the Lord all his personal achievements, how much he's done. Now be careful. Be careful of carrying around your church trading card. You know, you got your little church trading card. It's got your picture on the front and all your stats on the back. Look at these stats. Look at how long I've been coming to church, Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, you got all this stuff on the back, and you're just so impressed with yourself. You're puffed up. I'm very zealous for Lord God of hosts. Well, it says pride comes before a fall. It says, be careful, the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So he begins to bring out his personal achievement. Second invitee to his pity party. Self-righteous judgment. That's another one. Self-righteous judgment. He says, hey, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Notice, there's no love for this people. There's no weeping over the condition of Israel. There's no, oh, God, these people don't listen. I just want them to be saved. I want them to be changed. There's only condemnation here. There's only, hey, I'm doing all this for you. They're doing all that against you. And look at where I am. I'm the one on the run. They should be on the run. It's their fault. And so there's this condemnation. But what did Jesus Christ say? Little known John 3:17. We all know 3:16. But John 3:17, Jesus says this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what God wanted to do. God wanted to turn the people around. He wasn't just interested in judgment. It says that he does not delight when the perish or when the wicked perish. That's not his will. And so Elijah was missing the point. And see, what happens is the self-righteous judgment, it condemns in this way. It magnifies the sins of others. It points them out. It puts them up in lights. It puts them up on the screen and says, look what so-and-so did. And yet our own sins, it minimizes them. It makes them smaller. It excuses them. That's always what happens. A work that Lord's been doing in my heart lately is just, if I see or hear of someone doing something, I kind of catch it, then just let it go. It says in Proverbs, hey, it's to a man's glory to overlook a trespass, not to always be pointed out. Because I know that self-righteous, that critical judgment, whenever I'm doing that, man, that's a sin that God really hates. He hates that pride. He hates that self-righteous judgment. That was the Pharisees. Well, the third invitee, and all these invitees kind of are tied together in a certain way. The third one is pride. Pride. Because what does he say next? I alone am left. You know, you can almost see the drama. It's only me. You know, I'm the only one. This is not exactly true. And Elijah knows it. Why? A couple of chapters ago, we read about a guy named Obadiah. Obadiah was a righteous man. Even though he was the right-hand man of Ahab, kind of oversaw his house, was kind of the property manager in a sense, he had hidden 100 prophets, 50 in one cave, 50 in another, and during the time of drought, he had provided water and food for them. Elijah knew this. So pride kind of forgets important facts. Pride wants to make an argument look so great for me, wants to make me look like I'm so wonderful, I'm the only one. And so pride, what pride really is, it's exaggerated importance. Exaggerated importance. I'm important. I tell you what, I don't know what God's going to do without me. If it weren't for me serving the Lord, man, you think it's a mess now. You just wait. It'll be worse. And so we think that we're more vital than we really are. And it's funny because it's true. That's what it is. We really think God's plan cannot go on without us. Man, if I'm not serving the Lord, nobody's going to. They're following my lead. You know, it's just me. That's a great danger. It's a little personal story, but the Lord's been... I need to take a drink of water before I tell this. The Lord's been working on me for quite a while now. But I remember when Phoebe was just our only child, just a little baby, and everything was new for me. I had a wife and a young child, and when you have your first child, kind of the weight of the world's on your shoulders. You know, all of a sudden you're someone's dad, and that just seems crazy when you know yourself. And I used to always worry. I used to worry about him all the time. Oh, what if something happens to me? What if I get sick? What if I get cancer? What if I get a car accident? What if I go on a youth retreat and something happens to me? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my wife? And to my baby, you know? And I just had this constant worry. And that's something that the Lord had to deal with me because that's how I was before I knew the Lord. Just always worrying, worrying, worrying. And I guess the Lord had had enough of it. I remember I was behind the church there in Houston, and we had a little fenced-in area. And I'd go out there to be with the Lord or walk around, shoot some baskets. And the Lord spoke to me a verse, Genesis 15, 1. And again, this is that dialogue. It's a verse that the Lord gave to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, hey, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And what the Lord spoke to me from that verse is he told me, I am their shield. I am their exceedingly great reward. What the Lord was saying to me is, hey, Steve, when did you become the sustainer of your wife and your child? When did you become the God of the universe that they need you so badly? And the Lord began to speak that to my heart, and it shocked me. But the Lord wasn't through. You know how the Lord works when he really speaks to you? The Lord spoke to my heart and says, you know what, Steve? If I decide to take you home, you know, I can provide a better man than you for them. I can provide a better husband and a better dad. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to take good care of myself. I don't want my memory to be diminished. You know, I'm going to stay around. But that's what the Lord showed me, because the Lord needed to put me in my place. Because what happens is when you have that pride, you're so self-consumed. Your whole life becomes about you. It's about, oh, my place and my things. And I wasn't free to serve the Lord, really. Because I was so self-consumed. Once the Lord said, you know what, I'm taking care of this. You do what I've called you to do. Then it was a freeing experience. So the fourth invitee that Elijah has here are difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances. He says at the end of verse 10, and they seek to take my life. Lord, have you seen how bad my life is? And I constantly talk about Christians that we shouldn't walk around with plastic smiles. You know, we shouldn't walk around, hey, brother, everything's great, you know, faking it. But also we shouldn't be the other side, the old Christian baptized in lemon juice, where you're all just scribbled up and, oh, you're always horrible and everything's bad and can you believe the world and all this stuff. There's got to be some kind of balance in the middle of those two. And so that's kind of the difficult circumstances. We can fall into that. There, it is possible every single day to find something to just say, my life is too difficult. To find something to just focus on. Can you believe that? Can you believe that this person cut me off? Can you believe here that, you know, I got this wrinkle today that I didn't have yesterday? Can you believe this? And there can be something. We can just search for it. And so legitimately, Elijah has some difficult circumstances. But let's be honest. He says, they seek my life. Well, that's funny, Elijah, because just a little while ago, you asked God to kill you. And so now you're saying your life is so difficult and you're complaining about it because they want to kill you. Well, which is it, Elijah? Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to complain or do you want to go home? And our circumstances may vary. Someone may not be searching to kill you, but we can find something. We could have financial problems, relational problems, health problems, something to focus on. We can always find something to complain about because, get this, our flesh is never happy. As long as we live in these sinful bodies, there's going to be something our body wants. We know. We feed it in the morning. By mid-morning, lunchtime, it wants more. We feed it. By mid-afternoon, it wants more. It's not happy. And so that's how it is being a sinful human being that we are. But this is the opposite of Christ. You never see Christ complaining about his condition. Man. You think the Lord could have at least afforded, given me a tent. I am the Son of God. You know, why do I have to sleep outside and all that stuff? Whenever Jesus complained, it was about how others were treated. It was about how the Father was being treated and how his temple was being perverted and used for a shopping mall, basically. It was how the lepers were being treated. It was how the prostitutes were being treated. It was how these people on the margins of society were just being run over by the masses. He wasn't complaining about his own condition. And so, difficult circumstances. I think we can get some good advice from Paul. So turn with me, if you would. Turn right in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul's a guy we can look up to. He had a lot of troubles in serving the Lord. There in 2 Corinthians, he mentions quite a few of them. But let's look at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. And he begins to talk about a little bit about what the Lord has done in his life or what the Lord had to do so that Paul wouldn't get all out of it. To realize that difficult circumstances are actually something that the Lord can use in our lives. And he, to be honest with you, he often does use. It's one of his favorite tools. So 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." So in other words, Paul was in danger of getting the big head. Because God was speaking to him so much. I mean, Paul wrote, you know, over half of the New Testament. And just there was this danger that Paul could have just been so great in his own eyes. It says a thorn, or literally in the Greek, a stake, like a tent stake, a tent peg, in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So the Lord allowed this thing to happen in Paul's life, this difficult circumstance. We're not exactly sure what it is. There's a lot of speculation about what it exactly was. But anyway, it was something that could keep Paul from getting too high and mighty, too exalted in his own eyes. It says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I asked God to get rid of this thing. And he said to me, Jesus, that is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul basically says, Lord said no. He's not going to take it. Lord said, don't bother me with that anymore. You're keeping it. And he said, well, good. Because when I keep this, the Lord said, as long as I have this difficult circumstance, then his grace is going to be greater upon me. That he's going to strengthen me through that. And so every time I see a difficult circumstance go my way, whether I don't have something to eat or a place to stay or whether my car breaks down or whatever, I look for an opportunity for God's grace to be upon me. I look for an opportunity to get closer to the Lord, that he's going to pour out his spirit upon me. And that's how Paul began to see things. That's how Paul began to witness his life. Turn now to Philippians, just forward a couple of books. To Philippians chapter 4, we see this theme once again. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. And he's speaking to the Philippian church and about how they had helped provide for him in the past. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Notice he's learned to be content. Very important. We think sometimes that the Apostle Paul, you know, as soon as he stepped on the scene, he was the Apostle Paul. You know, here he is. He's got it all figured out, and he's doing the thing, and he's planting the churches. Paul was constantly learning. He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. And you know what? I'm just, in fact, as Paul grew in the Lord, he realized what a sinner he was. And he realized, he became more and more humbled. So he learned this. This is something God has to teach us, to be content in any situation. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's funny because you look at verses in the scripture that are so familiar to us, like Philippians 4:13. Love that verse. But we often take it out of context. The context is, God can strengthen me if I'm up high. God can strengthen me if I'm down low. God can strengthen me if I'm full. God can strengthen me if I'm empty. But we often take this verse out to say, oh, God wants me to always be full. God always wants me to be high. God wants me to always accomplish. No, God strengthens you. Christ strengthens you through all these circumstances, through all the difficulties and the hardships. And then one more verse, I'll just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. I love that. You have godliness, you have a godly attitude, you're walking with the Lord, and you're content in your circumstance, that's great gain. That's getting something done. Anyone can be content when things are going well. But when you can be content in the difficulty, that's something special. So let's turn back to 1 Kings 19. So, Elijah had his full-blown pity party going on. You know, he had the little streamers and the lights. He was rocking out with his four friends, their personal achievements, self-righteousness, judgment, pride, and difficult circumstances. You know, and maybe if you're honest, you'll admit that probably you've had these at times to time. Oh, woe is me. The world is against me. I'm the only one. And the thing is that the Lord is a pity party crasher. I wanted to say a pity party pooper, but I didn't know if that was proper to say that at the end with the Lord, you know? So I was a little hesitant with that. But anyway, the Lord comes in, he kind of kicks down the door and says, hey, what's going on here? How come I wasn't invited to this party? Have you ever noticed that? The Lord is never invited to a pity party. You don't want him there because he's just going to always give you some promise or say, hey, this is part of life or this is how it is to be a Christian. You don't want to hear that. When you're having a pity party, you don't want encouragement. You want to enjoy the depths of your depression. Verse 11, then he said, that's the Lord, hey, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. You ever had that with your dad say, come outside with me, boy? You know, we need to have a talk. We call it going behind the woodshed. You know, that's what it is. So the Lord's about to take Elijah behind the woodshed. This is very important for us, not only in our relationship with the Lord, but how we treat other people. The Lord does not baby complainers. He doesn't. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. But he doesn't say, oh, I know life's so hard for you. Let me make it a little easier. It's okay, baby. That's not what he does. He says, you know what? I'm sorry, but this is what's good for you. This is how you're going to grow. If I let you out of it every time you cry, you're going to be a baby. You're going to be unuseful to me. That's not going to happen. We can tolerate a baby crying when they're very young. But if you had a 12-year-old that comes to you physically crying like a baby, wants to be put down in a crib, there's problems. There's issues there. And so it is with the Lord here. Elijah is a man of God, a prophet, who should be at a higher place right now. So the Lord says, come outside. I need to talk to you for a little while. And so the Lord begins to give him an illustration, an object lesson. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. So the Lord begins to do a little display of his power. It says, but the Lord was not in the wind. Very interesting. Big display. but there's no message from the Lord in it. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So interesting, God here begins to use his power, his omnipotence, he's all powerful, and he begins to have a great wind, starts breaking rocks off the mountain. He has an earthquake, starts breaking up some more rocks, has a fire, burn up some brush out there, and you're kind of thinking, whoa, what's going on? But the Lord wasn't in any of those things that were the great events. Here's the lesson for Elijah. Elijah's looking for something big. Elijah's looking for something outward. Elijah's looking for something that can say, wow. And isn't that what we want in Christianity for the most part? Hey, go down to Florida. This thing's going on in Florida. Hey, go up to Toronto. Man, there's this thing going on. And there's not what it says next where the Lord was, but the Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire, a still small voice. That's where the Lord was. The Lord was showing Elijah, it's not about all these outward things, man. It's about the still small voice. It's about listening to me and obeying. The object lesson was this. Elijah, again, was looking for God to work through the mighty wind. He was looking for God to work through the earthquake, through the fire, but God was working in a much more subtle way. You see, that takes faith. It doesn't take any faith to see that God does something amazing, you know, to see something on fire out of nowhere, to see this earthquake that happens or this wind blowing. Wow. In fact, even insurance company calls such things acts of God. You know, they realize that there's something going on there. But it takes great faith to trust in the Lord in that still, small voice. It takes faith to have that devotion time before the Lord, coming to God confidently, asking him for that listening heart, asking for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and beginning to read this word that was written thousands of years ago and expecting the words to come off the page and to minister to your life. That still, small voice, that takes faith. Now, before we kind of just push all these miraculous to the side, the outside, think about this. Interestingly enough, in the scriptures, God has used a mighty wind to part the Red Sea. It says he put a strong east wind all night to part the Red Sea. So God can use the mighty wind. God has used an earthquake. When Paul and Silas are singing praise songs to the Lord in prison, God uses an earthquake. Then also, God has used fire. Elijah witnessed that firsthand. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice there with Elijah. So God can use all those ways, but you see, all those ways were secondary to God's primary use of the still, small voice. Same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus did miracles. Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus healed limbs. Jesus brought food from nothing. But you know what Jesus said the main thing is? Hey, if you're my sheep, you hear my voice. He didn't say, hey, man, you've kept track of all my miracles. He says, you've heard my voice. That's how you know my sheep. That still small voice reminds me of a joke of a man who was in a flood. I'm sure I've told you before, but just humor me. A man who was in a flood and first came by a police car. Says, hey, sir, the creek's flooding. Yeah, we need to get you out of here. No, no, no. The Lord will provide. And so he began to flood some more. He got up to the second floor and a guy came by in a canoe. Hey, Jim, come on, man. It's flooding. No, no, no. The Lord will provide. Well, it's flood some more. He gets up on the roof. A helicopter comes by. Come on, sir, we need you to go. The Lord will provide. And so the man eventually drowns. And he goes before the Lord and he's angry. Lord, I trusted in you for so many years. Why didn't you provide? The Lord said, I sent you a police car. I sent you a canoe. And I sent you a helicopter. You see, oftentimes we think that the Lord is going to, like, from his hand, just pick us up out of a circumstances. But the Lord uses people. The Lord uses circumstances. The Lord uses individual events to really minister to us. But we think, okay, well, if I don't see the clouds parting and the hand of God handing me a Bible, I'm really not going to believe. You know, we have these kind of expectations instead of just trusting in the Word of God. So if you never respond to God's quiet leading by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll never see God work in the miraculous ways. Why? Because if even God does a miracle, you won't believe that's of God. You'll explain it away some way because you're not believing and are listening to the still small voice. And if you and I are not faithful in the small things, how will God give us more? We always want that, oh God, do a miracle in our church or do something in our lives, but we're not faithful in the small things. If we would just be faithful in the small things, then God would use us more. So God was at work in Israel. Elijah just couldn't hear God over his own complaining. You see, his own complaining, his own pity party was too loud that he couldn't hear God speaking. Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he goes and wraps a mantle around his face because he knows he's in the presence of God. He's covering his face up. And the mantle, I had a hard time with this. Basically, it's this little piece of material, maybe like made of wool or whatever. And I kind of, in our way of thinking, it's kind of like a football jersey. It identifies who you are. So the mantle kind of identified that he was a prophet of God. And so he's covering himself up. He's in the presence of the Lord. And what does the Lord say? "Hey, what are you doing here, Elijah?" He's heard that before. It's the exact same question he asked just a little while earlier. Now, why was he asking this? Because God has given him some further enlightenment. God has shown him some things here. And he's seeing if Elijah has gotten the message. God constantly gives retests. If you fail a test, God says, "Okay, I'll see you next week." Same test. Lord, I'm just not patient. "Oh, you're not patient. Okay. Well, let me just put you in a traffic jam, see how that goes. And tomorrow when you get up and go to work, you'll be in that same traffic jam once again." And so the Lord puts you through these tests. When you start passing them, maybe he'll let you move on to the next test. Verse 14, notice Elijah's response. Stunning. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It's almost like he had been doing interviews on the circuit. And this is his pat answer, you know, for everything. So again, it doesn't answer the question that God asked. And Elijah, he just gives the exact same answer. What was the problem? Elijah wasn't being teachable. He wasn't teachable. This is so dangerous. You can come to studies on Sundays. You can come on Wednesdays. You can open your Bible every day. But if you're not teachable, if you're not changed by what you hear, by what you read, it's no good. Might as well throw it in the trash. You might as well just give up and go out in the world if you're not going to be teachable. Because that's what's happening here. Elijah at this point is not being teachable. And so every time a person comes into contact with God, God wants that person to be changed. Think about it. God and the person. There's only one out of the two that can change. And it's got to be you. God's not going to change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He changes not. So the fact that he wants to meet with you says he wants to change you. He wants to make you more like Christ from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so that's what's going on here. Elijah's not getting it. But God, again, we're going to see his grace. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." God now basically just tells Elijah to get back to work. Elijah hasn't learned the lesson that God wants him to learn, but God is gracious. God doesn't just throw Elijah away. He says, "You know what? Just get back to work." This is the key, really, to getting out of our pity parties, in one sense, is to get doing something else, is to get serving somebody else. Pity parties are so self-focused. They're a party that I throw for me, all about me. So when I get out of myself and begin to serve other people, I really don't have time for the pity party. So he says, get back to work. If you're working hard, you don't have time for the pity party. So he says to him to go anoint this king. And interestingly enough, he's never going to get around to it. It's actually going to be Elisha that's going to be involved in this. Verse 16, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, over Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Wow, that to me, that's kind of a slap in the face a little bit. Okay, buddy, you're complaining. Okay, we'll get back to work. But you, by the way, I want you to go ahead and pick up your replacement because I've got him ready. Oh, you're the only one left? Well, I got at least one more. The guy who's going to take your place. And so this is interesting stuff. This is really amazing. And I think there's at least two things to gain from this. First of all, he says to Elijah, it's time to get discipling. It's time to get training. It's time to teach someone else your job when you go away, to pour yourself into another person. That's really what God wants all of us to do. Pastor Ron taught me, always be working yourself out of a job. Always be training other people to take your place. And that keeps you humble. So it was time to get discipling. And secondly, this was to teach Elijah that he was replaceable. Elisha was this whole trip of, I'm the only one. It's only me. God can't deal without me. He says, hey, buddy, go pick up your replacement on the way. So, in fact, so amazing about this, not only was Elijah replaceable, Elisha says, I want one thing from you, master. Oh, what's that? A double portion of your spirit. Oh, you're asking a hard thing. But God gives him that double portion, and we actually have twice as many recorded miracles of Elisha than we have Elijah. So not only was he replaceable, but in one sense, he was twice as effective. So there's kind of that going. And so we have to realize when it comes to us and the Lord, we're all really just utility players. We're not someone that has this massive signing contract and we're the hot prospect. God just has a bunch of utility players. Where do I want you today? Outfield? That sounds good. Okay, first base? Yeah. You're not really wonderful at any position, so I'll just put you wherever. You know, God places us in all these different places, and he can always find someone to replace us. And the fact is, no matter where we think we rank in God's kingdom, there's coming a day when he will replace us. Guaranteed. He will take us out. Verse 17. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. What this is saying here is these guys are going to take care of the Baal worship. I know, Elijah, you wanted to do it. You thought you covered it at Mount Carmel. But these guys are the ones that are really going to remove Baal worship from Israel. Verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I love that. Oh, by the way, not only do I have your replacement and those 100 guys you forgot to mention, I've got 7,000 more. I got 7,000 waiting in the wings. And I love this. The Lord always has his remnant. The Lord always has his people that he can use. We're never the only ones. We get in that pity party. Oh, it's only us. No one's going to church. No one's doing this thing. And you begin to get outside yourself and look at what God's doing. You see how he's working, and it's amazing. Jesus gave this promise. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So which is it? Is he telling the truth or not? When we get down and say, oh, it's all going away. The culture's too bad. People are too evil. It's just not going to work. Jesus said he will build his church. He said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so I believe what he's saying to be true. And therefore, I know that it's not dependent upon me, because he's the one building it. He can replace me in an instant. He might after this teaching. I'm not sure. But the thing is, we have to trust that the Lord can do it and not be so focused on us. Verse 19. So he departed from there. At least he's back on the right track. He's being obedient. And found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 oxen, 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. That's kind of funny. Again, thinking about it in the sense that the mantle's kind of like a jersey. He's taken off his jersey. It says Elisha, you know, or Elijah. I'm sure it said number one. You know, Elijah 1 on there. And he throws it on Elisha as he goes by, kind of the passing of the jersey, the passing of the mantle. Hey, you're my protege. You're my disciple. And so Elisha's like, whoa, pretty cool, you know. He says, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Elijah's not the most people person guy ever, you know. Oh, whatever. You know, just go do it, then you follow me. What have I done to you? He's a funny guy. Elijah and Elisha, two different characters. We're going to see that. And so Elisha says, hey, I want to go home and talk to my parents. Let them know I'm leaving, but I'm going to follow you. He says, okay, cool, whatever. Verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to those people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elisha received the call of God and to follow Elijah and be his disciple. Three things here as we close. First of all, for Elisha, we see celebration, right? He's excited about this thing. He has a barbecue. You know, he has a barbecue for the people. Let's come together. Let's have a feast. Next thing you see is dedication. Dedication in the heart of Elisha. Why? Well, because he uses the oxen's equipment as firewood. He says, I'm not going back to farming anymore. I'm going to be a prophet. And so he burns it up for the barbecue. And thirdly, we see no hesitation. Once the party was over, he didn't say, oh, well, let's just stick around for a while. And my cousin hasn't made it in yet, and I got to talk to him. And no. Once the party was over, he left. He went with Elijah. And so God knows some cool guys to pick, and Elisha is going to be a hero of the faith. So as we wrap all these thoughts up, what just personally spoke to me was that need for continual humility. Elijah, as we saw him early on, as he went to go proclaim the drought, as he went to the brook, as he went to the widow's house, we saw continual humility from his life. But when he got a little success, and when he kind of was on that mountaintop experience, kind of some pride started seeping in. He kind of started that whole I'm the only prophet thing. And then danger zone. Also, we need to have perspective, again, that we're not the only one. Not only will it give us perspective and how we serve the Lord, but it takes the pressure off. As long as you think you're the only one, as long as you think the world depends on you to if it's going to keep going, there's danger. I love it when the Lord has showed me that he doesn't need my help running the universe. He took care of it way before I ever came about. He's going to keep it going when I'm long gone. And then finally, to realize that my time is short, another will soon take my place. It's so simple what the Lord wants. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you require of us was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it's all by grace. And Lord, as we walk after you, we know that you do have things for us to do, that you have commandments for us to obey. But we know that your scripture says that your commandments are not burdensome. Lord, that they're freeing, that they give us a track to run on, that they give us direction and focus. And we know that your word says that if in all our ways we'd acknowledge you, that you would direct our paths, that you would make them straight. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, for each person here, for each person that proclaims to be a Christian in Midland, Texas, Lord, I pray that you would begin to speak to them fresh. Lord, that you would begin to speak to them through your word, that you would be using the circumstances for your glory, for their growth. And Lord, that just they would have that we would all have that dialogue relationship with you. They would be able to speak with you and that you would be able to speak with us. And Lord, that you would just be fresh in our lives. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to see that we're in a battle. Lord, that our church would not be just a Christian daycare where we just spend some time and kind of are safe from the world. Lord, but it would be a place where we get our marching orders and that we go out and live this life and to live our lives in such a way that we're not afraid of dying, Lord, knowing that you have plenty of soldiers to replace us. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts. It's for Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.